All right, so that was the second bell. I guess that's the time to, scriptural time to start, right?
Yeah.
Second bell.
Second bell. When the bell tolls.
Yes. For whom does the bell toll? Well, thank you for being here this morning. We will go ahead and get started. If you'd like to turn to the book of Joel, we will eventually find our way there. So I thought last week worked pretty well, you know, me with my cup of coffee. Hopefully you've had your coffee, jacked up on caffeine, high on the sugar from the donuts. We ought to be good, right? Last week I asked a non-philosophical question that seemed to work pretty well, so I'll do the same thing this week. Either when you were a child, or if you had children, what was your favorite stories? Yes?
Ruth and Esther.
Ruth and Esther. All right. All the time. Well, that's good. Were there any non-biblical stories that you enjoyed telling? Mike Mulligan and his steam shovel. I actually remember that when I read that, too. It is a classic. What, Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. What else?
Magic Grinder?
A Disney movie. Okay. Well, you know, we all enjoy stories. Did you tell stories at bedtime? Is that generally when you told the stories, right? They're going to bed. You need to have a story read to them, have a story told to them. So growing up, I was a little bit different. I didn't really participate or appreciate, I guess, the written word as much. I always asked my dad to come in and tell me stories. And they're here today, so my dad and my mother are here. If you had a chance to meet them, please do so. So my dad's stories, every night, you know, come in and try to tell me a story. And they usually involved dangerous weapons, like axes, throwing them at his older brother, trying to chop each other's fingers off, or if they had been asked to be in the fields doing some type of work, usually finding themselves down at a swimming hole. Isn't that right, Dad? Yeah, he's shaking his head. Yeah, that's right. And then clothes getting lost or stolen and having to find your way back. I can't imagine that story. Right? So we had some pretty good stories growing up. And I listened to those stories for years. I wish I really had a better memory than I do. But why do you think we tell stories? Stories entertain us? They relay a certain amount of history, yeah, sure. I'm sorry? They educate us, that's right. Sure, they kind of tell us a little bit about our family, right? Either the person who's telling the story or something about the person of whom the story is being told. Absolutely. Some time ago when I first taught a class here, I think it was this quarter, I mentioned a book I'd been reading called The Story Factor. And the author is Annette Simmons, if you'd like to look that book up. And it's really from a management standpoint. And Ms. Simmons mentions in the book that we tell stories to people that work for us or work with us so that we can tell them who we are and where we came from, right? Who we are and where we came from. And that's important to know, right? So you're the new boss. You just come into town, and all these people are looking at you, and they're wondering, well, just who is this guy? Who is this woman? How'd they get to be put in charge? Why do they think they know so much? You know, are they going to be a good boss or maybe not so good boss? Have they ever done this type of work before? And so the book tells you how to tell stories about your own personality, about your own previous experience to help relate to each other, right? And so once you get to know me a little bit and you realize I've had similar experiences, or maybe I haven't had the same experiences, because I've not done that same line of work, but perhaps I've we've had similar childhoods or we had similar experiences with family, then we sort of create that bond, and it tells you a little bit about me. If a child, think about again your children growing up, and they have a bad dream, right? And so in the middle of the night, they wake up and they're screaming and they're upset and they're crying. Perhaps it was a bad dream. Perhaps it's something they watched on television that night they shouldn't have. And the mother comes in, because you know the father's always asleep, right? The mother comes in, sweeps the child up in her arms, and what does she tell the child? It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. How does she know? Did she just lie to her little child? Say something that made him feel good? I mean, how does the mother know that everything's going to be all right? What? She's going to try to protect, but she doesn't know that she can protect him, right? I mean, she thinks she can. She hopes she can. She may not even understand what the child's upset about. She's been through it herself, okay?
In the case of a bad dream, the mother knows it's only a dream. And so she can relay that it's okay, it's not going to hurt you because it was only a dream. And she can, at that point, know for certain that it's, you know, there's no monsters under the bed, there's no monsters in the closet, everything's going to be okay. Turn the lights on, you can show her that there's nothing in the room. So in that instance, she does know that it's going to be okay because it's simply a dream.
Simply a dream. And dreams never affect anybody other than that few minutes in bed, right? That's a good point. That's fair. Yes, ma'am. It will be okay. She's not maybe quite sure exactly how it'll be okay, but she's confident it will be okay. Fast forward a little bit, maybe 18 years, maybe not quite that long. And now your child's going off to college. Are you worried about him going to college? I hear, Yeah, I'm worried. Why are you worried about them going to college? The unknown. You can't protect them, right? They're no longer sleeping in your house. They're somewhere else. Maybe they're up the road. Maybe they're a different state. Maybe they're halfway across the country. Perhaps even some are somewhere around the world taking classes. I'm sorry? They'll be tested, right? Do we worry about their faith? Why do we worry about their faith? Okay, so you've been telling stories to your child and bringing them to church and sitting in Bible class, and they've heard 1,000 sermons and they've seen you as a good role model doing all the right things. Why then are we worried about their faith? We're not sure, but is that, and I'm curious, obviously I have a child in college now and one to be there in a few years.
Because we protect them while they're living with us, and we've kind of used our own faith to help shelter them, and now they're out there on their own, and we don't know if we did everything we could possibly do for them. We don't know, it's because we can't protect them, so that we're worried about them.
You said something a second ago. We shared our faith with them. We gave them part of our faith. When is it acceptable for them to have their own faith? Never. When do they develop their own faith?
When they get tested.
Should we allow children to come to their own conclusion about faith, about God? They have to eventually, right? So what worries us about, let me ask you this way, Do we sometimes worry about our children's faith because we're not quite sure we allow them to grow in faith, to develop faith, to try it on, to question it, to ask why? Did we really spend the proverbial 18 years teaching them, raising them, instilling upon them faith, teachings about God, and then worry that when they get out in the world that somebody else is going to come and demolish our 18 years of work? Okay, so not to cut you off too much, but to summarize, we're worried about our children who perhaps are immature or not as mature. We're worried about them going somewhere where people at an institution of higher learning, based on what they're being taught, might undermine that faith. Okay, fair enough. So these are easy questions, right? Ah, yes. Yeah. So when they come home or when they're at home, we can answer their questions. When they're off at college or somewhere else, that's a lot harder, sometimes impossible, certainly not immediate, and they're there getting answers that we didn't provide.
And when they're home, before they go away, they still question things that you tell them.
Right. What are they going to do on their own? So, one more question and I'll get to the point, right? Are we concerned about what we've taught them because of what we've taught them? All right? So let me ask you this way. When you're talking to your child about God, when you're talking to your child about developing faith, what do you focus on? And how do you tell them? All right, maybe that's more than one question. So, what is it you tell your child? That God is God? God has certain rules? God has certain ordinances? God has certain things that are important? And you better do them because, as we heard a good sermon this morning from Nathan, you got to fear God. And you want to do what's right. And that's why, that's all you need to know. Hear the rules, do the rules, everything will be all right. Do we teach that? Is that how we present God and faith? We're caught up in the rules, we're caught up in doing things right because we don't want to sin.
Differences. When you do A, here's how things turn out.
Right. So we try to help them figure out what to choose, whether from what's right versus what's wrong, and what the world's saying versus what God's saying.
And the why.
And the why.
Right. That's what we worry about. That's your previous question. When you get tested, it's when belief becomes faith. And our son left for college this fall, and that's, as a father, that's what I worry about. When he's tested, will he make the right decision?
So my concern, right, so that I'm a father, right, I'm a legitimate concern is that theoretically, I've spent 18 years teaching my children day in and day out, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly. I've watched them grow up. I've watched them mature as much as a teenager can mature. And I've sent them off. Why should I be worried that somebody who they see a couple of times a week is going to undermine 18 years of everything I and my wife have just done? And is that a legitimate concern? And why is that a legitimate concern?
Because the devil is
roaring. The devil is, he could have done anything in the last 18 years, the devil could. We know where we messed up, and we don't want them to make that mistake. All right. You got your finger at Joel. Let me turn to Deuteronomy before class gets away from me. So I probably should pay you a little bit for setting us up. The key word being rebellion, right? We've gone through rebellion. We all go through rebellion, whether you're 15 or whether you're 50. There are points in your life where you go through rebellion, right? It's how you handle that. All right, so, and I started this class by asking about stories, so, right? So all of you are smart people know I'm getting around to why I asked the question about stories. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son. All right. What do you say to your son? Hey, Dad, what's up with all of God's statutes and rules and ordinances? Why do we have them? Why did God give them? Why are they important? Where do you start? What's your first inclination when you answer that question? Well, son, God is a fearsome God. He doesn't like sin. He wants to be obeyed. And therefore, you have to keep the rules. Because He gave some rules. And when you keep the rules, things work out for you. And when you don't keep the rules, things don't work out for you. Now, that seems logical to us, right? That seems to play, I mean, that's probably where I would start. How do you put this lawnmower together? Well, there's an instruction guide, and it tells you to do 1 through 10. And you do 1 through 10, your lawnmower works. And when you skip a part, you have pieces left over and something doesn't work. Seems logical to me. That's how I'd answer the question about God, our son. Here's why God has statutes, rules, testimonies. And that's how I'd answer the question. It's interesting to me that that's not how Deuteronomy has recorded the answer to that question. Here's how it's answered. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. See, I want to skip to the bottom. I want to skip to the end and say, you do them because God commanded it to be done. Now, is that fair? Yes, that's true. God commanded it to be done, and we should do them because God commanded it to be done. But generation after generation after generation after generation, when the question is asked, Dad, why do we worship the way we do? Why do we come together on Sundays? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? Why do we read from God's Word? Why do we do the things we do? Do you start with the answer that says, well, that's because in the New Testament or the Bible, God said do it that way? Or do you start with a story that somehow begins, son, there was a time when we were slaves. Slaves to sin. Slaves to this world. Slaves to our own flesh. We were in a foreign land, a land that was not known by God. A land that wasn't ruled by God. A land that was ruled by Pharaoh, a ruler, a king, someone who didn't know God. And then One day God said, I'm going to deliver you from that place. I'm going to pick you up and take you out. I'm going to do signs and wonders that you and your people have never seen. Because God is a great God. A wonderful God. A merciful God. And we're going to do all those things because we were in sin. Because that's our story, son. That's our story. Yes, God wants you to do the things because he commanded to be done. They're for your benefit. They're for your good always. But don't forget where you were. And how you got to where you are. Was it only good for that one generation? That story of the Exodus? Was it only good for those people and their children? Was it only good for, say, the first 50 years? Maybe 100? 500? 1,000? When does the story end? When is it no longer the place to start with, I was once in sin. I was in a foreign land. I was a slave. And I've been set free. Why do I do the things I do? Because I found God to be a righteous God, a merciful God, a loving God. Because he brought me out of a land into a new land, a promised land. Well, how often do you do that? How often do you tell that story? Is that something you pull out once a year for a special occasion? Well, interestingly enough, in same chapter 6, in verse 4, we have an answer to that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be put on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Is there any time of day that you shouldn't be teaching that story? Is there any time of day where that story is no longer applicable? Applicable, however you want to pronounce it. Is it only good on Sundays? Is it only good on Sunday mornings? Only good in class? Only good from where the preacher preaches? Only good on Easter? Yeah, I threw that in. That's right, I went there. It's a story God's been telling from the beginning to the end. And so when you get to Joel, right? We're in Joel. Get to Joel. Joel begins in chapter 1, in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. All right, so I get the picture, right? There's going to be a story. I got to tell a story. Because what God's about to do is extremely important. Something you have never seen Him do before. And then it gets a little weird. Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Having not seen a whole lot of locusts, and yet seeing pictures, it's kind of hard for us to put that in a visual image in our mind. Now, if he said a flock of birds, and see, I can understand the birds. I've seen a lot of birds come and devour crops. But do you get the picture here? There's not going to be much left. Because when that first swarm comes through, there's a second swarm. And when that second swarm comes through, there's a third swarm. And what's left from each of those is going to be eaten by the subsequent locusts to the point that there is nothing left. What do you do when there is nothing left? You what? You starve. When are people at their most hopeless and helpless? When they have no food. Right? If you don't take food with you camping, what's the first thing you're interested in doing when you're going out camping? And let me just say for the record, I am not a camper. But I've seen it on TV. You got to find that food. Got to find that water. Nothing else matters. Who do you turn to for food and water in the biblical times? When you're all helpless and hopeless, and you realize there is nothing left for us to eat. I can't go and get something out of the granary, out of the storage, out of the cupboard, because there's nothing left. That's how bad things are. So verses 5 through 12, if you cared to read that, and we won't read it today, we just don't have time. An enemy is coming. Perhaps it's Assyria. Perhaps it's Babylon. It's not quite sure because Joel is one of the books that is kind of difficult to date. Most people think it's one of the earliest minor prophets, somewhere around 835 B.C., so that probably would be Assyria coming for the northern kingdoms. But when you get toward the chapter 3, it talks a lot about Judah and Jerusalem. So I don't know, maybe it's Babylon. Doesn't really matter. It's going to be bad. It's going to be really, really bad. And then you get to chapter verse 13. He says, repent, right? That's what you need to do is repent. Things are bad and you better repent, for the end is near. When I was in the 11th grade, between my junior and senior year, I took one of those trips to Europe, right? You know, where you see 15 countries in 16 minutes. I remember being in London, I think it was the last day or two of the trip, And there was a guy who was sitting in a chair, and he was holding a sign. This would have been 1984. This would have been a while ago. And he had a sign that said, "The end is near." Now, was he right? It depends, right? Depends on your point of view. The end has always been near, at least since about AD 70. Then again, it's been a couple of thousand years, so I don't know. Depends on how you look at that. Yeah, what end is near?
The end of your life, the end of your current wealthy situation, the current of your poverty, whatever the case may be.
A lot of things could be near, absolutely right. And so the end is near. He says, repent. Put on the sackcloth and lament. Wail. Consecrate a fast. All those things. And then chapter 2, day of the Lord. Nathan talked about that just a minute. And we're going to come back probably in the next week or two and talk more about the day of the Lord. There's going to be a day of the Lord, and it's going to be dark, and it's going to be gloomy, and it's going to be clouds and thick darkness. And you get this whole picture of, again, things aren't very good. And then you get to verse 12 of chapter 2. Things aren't good. That story that began 1,000 years ago, when you were in the desert, is still continuing. But there's a part of a new story now. And that story is things are going to be really, really bad. Because you, in essence, have forgotten that story. You failed to teach your children. You failed to do what I said to do. You haven't instilled in them the faith that they should have. You've allowed their culture that surrounds you to invade your worship, invade your culture. You've allowed outside influences to influence you. And you're no longer putting God at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. And because you've not kept those statutes and those ordinances and listened to my testimonies, there's a new chapter in that story. And that chapter is, you're going to be punished. But you need to repent. And what happens when you repent? What happens when you acknowledge God? Yes, your story is a story for time immemorial. It's a story for all generations. A story for me, a story for my children, a story for their children and their children. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't give me some stage play where I go and I tear the sackcloth. Hey, look at me, how bad things are. I'm ripping my clothes. I'm such in anguish. Just like God says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm not interested in your offerings. I'm not interested in the check you write or how many good deeds you had. What I'm interested in is your heart, your relationship. So don't rip your clothes. Rip your heart. Tear your heart. Show me that you mean it. Because it affects you. Return to the Lord your God, for He is what? He's a God that, like a spider over the big cauldron, is dangling you amongst the pits of hell and can't wait to let you go and fall into hell. Is that what God is? Have to ask Jonathan Edwards on that now, won't we? God's a gracious and merciful God. He's quick to anger, right? Yeah, not so much. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Did he say he's not going to bring disaster? Did he say there weren't consequences? Did he say that, hey, you know what, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to bring punishment? Is that what he said? No. What he said was he doesn't like to do that because that's not what he wants to focus on. It bothers him. At times, yes, he does change his mind. But we know from the history of Israel that no matter what the prophet said and what the people heard about the impending doom that's coming their way, they still were punished. But God said, that's not the end of the story. So the story doesn't end there with the punishment. The story ends with me showing you my graciousness, my mercy, and my steadfast love. That's the rest of the story, Mr. Harvey. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Hey, it's God's land, right? It's his promised land. It's his people, his elect, his called, the people whom he loved because he chose them out of all the nations to be his people. And he had pity on them. And he answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner from far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea, and stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and the later rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Did I leave you in a place where you were hopeless and helpless? Did I leave you at the mercy of the locusts? Did I leave you at the mercy of the army, the invading army? Did I leave you at the mercy of Satan? Did I leave you at the mercy of the world around you with nothing? Or did I send the rains and give you food and show you my love? Because even when you disobeyed, I loved you. I cared for you. I wanted you to be my people so I could be your God. You see how he made that circle? It's not just me, right? You see, we started in verse 4, now we're in chapter 2. The locust is not the end of the story. We're going to spend more time on the day of the Lord and things about the day of the Lord. When you get to verse 16 in chapter 3, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Down to verse 19, Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness, and the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, in Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Where's the Lord going? Is he going anywhere? Has the Lord ever gone away? Or have the people gone away from God? But again, the story doesn't end there, does it? It'd be nice to say the story ends with the statutes and the rules and the ordinances and the testimonies and the things that thou shalt do and thou shalt not do. It'd be nice to think that after all these years, God telling his story to his people, that they would listen to his story. And yet they don't listen. They allow themselves to be influenced by others. Is it okay for me to send my child off? Should I really worry? What can I do at that moment that I haven't done in 18 previous years? When they're confronted with the culture that's around them, the teachers at the schools, the kids who have no background. And they say, why do you do what you do? What's their answer? Well, because the book says to do it. Is that where you start? Do they have a story to tell? Do they have a story that says, well, you know, when I was young, through my childhood, through my teenage years, through my reading, through my studying, I realized I was in a foreign land. I was a sinner. I didn't have any hope. But I've seen God work great and wondrous things. I've seen Him work in my life, in my parents' lives, in my friends' lives, in my grandparents' lives. I've seen Him at work. He's healed the sick. He's answered prayers. He's shown me His love. And I love Him back. And because I love Him back, I do the things I do that may seem out of the ordinary, that may seem contrary, because I know what's right. Because, you know, those things, they're good for me. But the story is a story about love. In Acts chapter 10, Peter really didn't want to go talk to Cornelius, did he? But he went. And he tells Cornelius his story about how he ended up there. And then he starts to tell a story to the Gentiles, to those who are in Cornelius' household and around him. What's he say to Cornelius? You should repent, because if you don't, God's going to send you to hell. Is that where the story starts? You should repent because God is a fearful and terrible God who requires everybody to do His will perfectly. He starts, as we have recorded, in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, because He is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of that day. We are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. Where did Peter start his story? In the version we have, perhaps it's verbatim, perhaps it's a summary, the version we have says he started with the good news, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. Things were bad in the city. Things were bad in the time of Cornelius. He could have started there and said, here's how bad things are. Let me tell you about it. But he started with Jesus, and he says, you know, because you've heard all the good things that Jesus did. But you heard how He was responded to and how He was nailed to a tree. But he wasn't left there to die, to never be heard from again. Instead, God raised him from the dead. Raised him up because he loved Jesus. He loved everybody. He loves us. And the greatest thing that Peter said, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's why we tell stories and should tell stories to our children. I want my children to have faith when they leave home. There's only so much I can do. But I've got years to instill in them the story of Jesus, the story of God, the story of how he has worked in his people's life. So when they do face those times of trials and struggles, perhaps they're not buffeted back and forth with the wind, but they know that Jesus is Jesus. He's their Savior because God is a loving and merciful God who forgives sins. Any comments or questions? Yes. If you don't tell them the story about God, someone else will tell them a story that gives them some hope in their life, and it won't be about God. Tell your kids stories. Tell your kids a story of God. See you next week.